We have here today a lot of people here that are visiting, a lot of parents. Obviously, we got people bringing their whole group of parents and friends, and let's see, the Ennises have both sides here, right? Yeah, and Hugh and Krista got some in-laws and laws here, and so it's great to have you all here. Thank you very much for being here. I see some really good faces to see here for the first time, and so I just want to welcome everyone here. We are excited. I'm really excited about the opportunity that I have to share with you, because it seems like every time what we're doing, for the sake of those of you who have not been here for the past few weeks, we are taking, as the children are learning through the Old Testament, I've been teaching on the same subjects as the children are doing. And it's been exciting because I'm thinking, what is there about Noah and the Ark? And it's just incredible, once I get into it, how exciting and interesting it really is, Cain and Abel. And today we're going to be talking about the Tower of Babel, or Babel, however you want to pronounce it. But it's a very interesting subject for just a very few verses. But those of you who are over 30, I want to ask you, if you're under 30, you're not allowed to participate. But if those of you who are over 30, maybe some of you under might be able to, but if I were to ask you, not your personal view, but what would you think would be the number one rock and roll song in the history of rock and roll? Those of you over 30, what would the answer be? Freebird. Who said? David Ennis says Stairway to Heaven. How many agree it might probably be Stairway to Heaven? Yeah. I mean, everyone I've seen. What do you think, Kevin? Okay. Who? I want to hold your hand. Okay. Hard rock. Let's talk hard rock and roll. Metal. Metal. It's Stairway to Heaven, probably. I would say Stairway to Heaven, because as I looked and researched it, it seemed like it was like the number one song in every metal chart ever done and every rock and roll thing. And some of you are going, what song is this? Kevin, go back and play us a few licks. No, I'm kidding. Come on, man. No, sorry. Maybe later. Stairway to Heaven. It's the song that has it all. Beautiful chord progressions, cool drums and guitar licks. It's long enough for the DJ to take a potty break. It even has satanic messages when you listen to it backwards. I mean, it's got everything. But it also has some very interesting, and I'm kidding about that, but I did listen to on a website yesterday, I found where you can actually listen to parts of it backwards, and it is kind of freaky if you go there. It really is. Carl and I are going to go. I'm going to let her listen to it. And then when they actually print the words, you're going, wow, it does sound like that. But that's, anyway. When asked about the lyrics, who wrote it, Page or Plant or both of them? Both of them. When asked about the lyrics, of course, they're very cryptic. I think both of them claim that it has something to do with Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit. I have read meanings of the lyrics that go from heroin addiction to actually there's a website that you can go to that takes the lyrics of Stairway to Heaven and shows how the gospel is preached through the lyrics of Stairway to Heaven, believe it or not. And it's, I mean, just as poetry, you could legitimately see those things there. Not that that was intended, because I do not believe that they are believers. But the point of the matter is here's this song. In the song, though, and this is one lyric that really stands out that's appropriate for what we're talking about today. At the beginning and at the end, she's doing what? She's buying a stairway to heaven, those of you who know the song. Many people in our world today are buying or attempting to buy or build or find a stairway to heaven. It is illustrative of religion in general. Religion is, by the very definition, a stairway to the divine, a stairway to heaven. That's what the world's religions are. And unfortunately, oftentimes, that's what Christianity, to many people, becomes. A stairway to heaven. But it's very central to the story of the Tower of Babel, which is found in the book of Genesis in chapter 11. So let's turn there. It's just a few verses, so not like last week. I will not be reading 3 hours worth of scripture verses. Just a few. Turn to Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now you might ask, if you're well versed in your scriptures, if you look back in chapter 10, there is a listing of Noah's descendants, and they're listed by nation and language. And it would seem that in chapter 10, we have multiple nations and multiple languages. Yet in chapter 11, it says the whole world had one language. Is this a contradiction? I say no, it is not a contradiction. You have to understand the literary devices used in the Bible, particularly in a narrative like the book of Genesis. In chapter 10, what Moses, the writer, is doing is introducing us to a long line of genealogies to get us to understand how the nations got to be where they were at the time when he wrote it. Keep in mind, Moses didn't write this during the time of the creation. Moses didn't live during the time of the creation. This was written much, much later. And it was written to describe to the people of Israel how the world got the way it got. And chapter 10 is a genealogical description of how things were, even at their time. Then he jumps into chapter 11 and explains how they got their start. So chapter 10 is a description of a long period of time. Chapter 11 is going back in time to redefine it and talk about how it all got its start. And that's where we are. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Very significant to this, and it's something that we lose, unfortunately, as English-speaking people. In the Hebrew, this little story here, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11, is actually a capsule in and of itself. It was probably something that the Jewish fathers, patriarchs of the families, told their children over and over, and those children then told their children, who in turn told their children, etc., etc. This was a little, just a capsule in and of itself. And within this capsule of these 9 verses, there's a significant use in the Hebrew of alliteration and word plays, including puns. And if you don't understand the Hebrew, you lose out on this. And let me just give you a little taste of it, not that I'm trying to bore you with the details, but it helps you understand what this whole thing is. It is not necessarily trying to give you all the details. What it is trying to do is make it memorable so that you kind of come to understand what this whole story is about. And we'll get to that here in just a few minutes. But let me give you an example. The word in Hebrew, "let us go and make bricks," nilbana is the word in Hebrew. Nilbana is paralleled in verse 7 by nabala, which is God's word for "let's confuse them." Nilbana, nabala. It is very clear to a person who speaks Hebrew, and if we were to do it in English and have words that have a similar sound, you could pick it up. But it's very clear. It's one contrasted with the other, and we'll see that contrast here in a minute. There's also a contrasting use of the word sham and shem. Sham means place. It isn't translated in the New International Version, but one time, but it really appears 3 times. Twice, the word shem for name, which are the exact same Hebrew letters, the letter for SH and the letter for M. And they have just different vowel soundings, but they're both the same word. So you have this word five times, Shem or Sham, which means place or name. And place meaning place of honor, place that we're doing, name for ourselves, our name, our greatness. And it's contrasted against the word for heaven, which is the place of God, which is Shamayim. So you have Shem, Sham, Shamayim. And that's contrasting between the two. And we're going to see how those two contrast against each other. And then finally, there is a pun or a contrast between the word Babel, which is Hebrew for gate of God. Keep that in mind. You might even want to write that down. The word Babel literally means the gate of God. But the writer, Moses, says that the word Babel actually means, is parallel to the Hebrew word Balel, which means confusion. He's making a play on the word that the Babylonians used for themselves, for their city, the city of God, the gate of God, the gateway to God. That's what they called their own city. And the writer of this book says, yes, they know themselves, they call themselves the gateway to God, the gate of God. But in fact, they are the gate of confusion. They are the place of confusion. Not Babel, but Balel. And there's that connection there and those parallels. In the story, we're going to continually see these contrasts. First of all, what man does with great effort and great arrogance versus what God does with ease and with great mercy. What man does with great effort and arrogance. Look at the effort that he goes through to build this tower. All that they go through to do this. Why? To make a name for themselves. Not profit, not anything else, but to make a name for themselves. Look at the effort that they go through. And yet God, like that, with great ease and great mercy, because he does not deal with them the way he dealt with the world prior to that in the flood. He deals with them with great mercy by scattering them and preventing them from going to the distance that they could go if left in their sin. Secondly, we see a contrast of how a man attempts to elevate himself, his name, to the very place of God versus God who in his holy heaven, which is is unattainable by man. You have Shem, Sham, this place, this name, and Shamayim. We want to make a name for ourselves and lift it up there. And God's in his Shamayim, his heaven. No. It's not going to happen. And you see man in his arrogance builds a city with a tower and calls it the gate to God. And God confuses their language and confounds their very efforts and makes them and shows that their very efforts are a mockery to him. If you look at the architecture of Babylonian ziggurats, not cigarettes, but ziggurats. The ziggurats, there are actually some that still live in existence today. I want to show you, first of all, a picture of an artist's rendering of what the Tower of Babel might have looked like to him. I know you can't see it very well. Lord willing, someday we'll have PowerPoint and I can show you that in color. But you see the idea of how it starts here. You built this in the sand and the beach, didn't you? And you put a ball at the top and let it roll down. Everybody's done that, right? I have. Anyway, good. Cool. Anyway, but that's kind of... Thank you. This is an artist's rendering. Probably, most likely, it didn't look like this, because that's very Romanesque in its architecture. Most likely, it looked like that. This is an actual ziggurat. There are some in existence today in the area called Ur, which is the place where Abraham came from, Ur of the Chaldees. And these exist in modern-day Iraq. As a matter of fact, some of the airplanes that Saddam Hussein had in his air force were hidden on these areas during the first Gulf War in an effort to prevent the Allies from bombing them, because they didn't want to destroy these priceless archaeological sites. But this is an example of a ziggurat. And you notice that what it is, it's a place to attain a certain level, and then from there you go to the next level, and from there you go to the next, to you finally to the very pinnacle. And a ziggurat, in archaeological studies, they've determined, and it's very clear, that the Babylonian people believed that the top of the ziggurat was the place where heaven met earth. Actually, where earth met heaven. And it was built as an effort to elevate themselves up to that certain level where heaven met and earth met, when earth and heaven met. Why? Why is this so important? Well, it just shows, just like in the story of Cain, those of you who heard our lesson on Cain and Abel, the truth about Cain's offering was that it was, in fact, worship, right? It was worship. Mankind is irrepressibly religious, irrepressibly worshipful. But mankind, in his sin, worships the created rather than the creator. Cain brought the works of his hands and presented them to God with pride. This is a very similar expression of that same type of religious worship. It is a worship of man, worship of the created. For the ambitious person in our society, and this talks to each of us and talks to our culture very much, this culture here in North Fulton County, Forsyth County, and Atlanta, Georgia. For the ambitious of our world, we worship self and the achievements and the accomplishments of ourselves. I want to read to you a segment from this book called The Way of the Master. We're, Lord willing, are going to study this over the next period of time here at church. This is a How to Share Your Faith Simply, Effectively, and Biblically the Way Jesus Did. It's written by Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. Kirk, yes, the guy from TV. But what they do is a very, very powerful and effective way to teach people how to share by, I think, going back to the biblical method of sharing the gospel, which is sharing, leading people to Christ through the law. The old method, the old Puritan method of law and gospel, that's exactly what they do. Take people to the law and show them their sin, show them their lostness, their need for a Savior, and then give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's more, a whole lot more to it than that. But I wanted to read to you a little section here, because over the years, as I've been involved in church, I've recognized that the tactic that the church typically uses for evangelism is to go after the hurting people, which is a good thing. That's not bad. It's a good thing because Jesus talks of the hurting people. But it seems like that's the only tactic many times. I recall asking a friend of mine how that I might be able to witness to some friends that I had. And he goes, you just be his friend and wait for him to stub his toe. That's when you move in and you make the sale. And I'm thinking, you know, that's fine. But, you know, there's a lot of people in our society who may never, ever stub their toe. I want to read to you what Ray Comfort says here. In a publication titled, What Do You Want From Life?, which is a tract, which is an evangelistic tract printed out by an evangelical church, the conclusion is drawn that we all want to be happy. Despite the list of things cited, sex, money, friends, fame, love, and so on, the question is posed, can we be truly and continually happy? The answer provided is, of course, that knowing Jesus produces ultra-happiness, your happiest moment magnified a million times over. Not many would see that there is anything wrong with this publication. However, the call of the gospel is universal and not confined to the unhappy, hurting world, as it is so often promoted. The gospel is a promise of righteousness, not a promise of happiness. And it therefore may also be offered to those who are enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Before my conversion, I was very happy, content, satisfied, cheerful, thankful, and joyful. So was I, and I'm talking for me. I was loving life and living it to the fullest. Therefore, I was not a candidate for the modern gospel. I just want to read to you what he says here. In April 2003, USA Today conducted a survey asking Americans if they were satisfied with their lives. 57% said that they were very satisfied. Another 34% said that they were fairly satisfied. So, the modern gospel has some competition. many people in the United States already have a wonderful plan, and they are quite happy as they are. When we go to people and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life, we're going to have to compete with all the other wonderful plans in their lives. That's not the point. Our society is very happy with itself, is very happy with its success, very happy with its accomplishments. As a matter of fact, we idolize that. Our culture does. And we do oftentimes as well. And we'll get into that here in a minute. The majority of Americans have found their stairway to heaven. Accomplishments. Being a good citizen. Having a good family. Having a lot of money. Having the great job. Having the boats. Having the cool stuff. That's the stairway to heaven in our culture. And we've made it. And people are very happy with what they've got. Let's look at the text and see what it has to say with us. Why did these people build their stairway to heaven? Well, look at verse 4. Very key. So that we may do what? Make a name for ourselves. I am God. I am the master of my destiny. Isn't that the clarion call of our culture? I am my own God. Don't go telling me what to do. You have no right to force your morality on me. I am the determiner of my own morality. My choices put me where I am. I've made good choices. Therefore, I am benefiting from those good choices. I am my own God in that sense. I want to read to you a little segment also from, oh, please help me find it. It's right here. The second most best-selling book behind the Bible. Does anybody know what the second highest-selling book behind the Bible is? Anybody? Atlas Shrugged by Ayn Rand. And you're all going, what? How many of you have heard of Atlas Shrugged by Ayn Rand? Okay. Atlas Shrugged is the second most popular book behind the Bible. And it very quietly is the second most popular book. People go, what in the world? You think in a room like this I'd have more people if it was, and truly it was. But I've seen it stated. It is the second most popular, now probably second most popular fiction or whatever in that sense. But it is incredibly popular. They sell her foundation, which is called Objectivism, sells tons of copies every year. Hers is a philosophy. Ayn Rand, hers is a philosophy. The philosophy is called Objectivism. And it's all about the individual. And it is basically the philosophy of the United States. There are aspects of it I think are great. But there are other aspects of it I just need to run away from as fast as I can. Let me give you an example and see if you can pick it out. Now I'm going to get somewhat philosophical here, so hang in there with me. As far as reality goes, Ayn Rand says reality, the external world, exists independent of man's consciousness, independent of any observer's knowledge, beliefs, feelings, desires, or fears. This means that A is A, that facts are facts, that things are what they are, and that the task of man's consciousness is to perceive reality, not to create or invent it. That's great. Thus, objectivism rejects any belief in the supernatural and any claim that individuals or groups create their own reality. On one hand, yes, I don't want groups creating their own realities because there is one reality. But on the other hand, this philosophy says there is no supernaturals. What you get is what you see. It is here. And your job is to see it more clearly. A is A and that's it. In other words, what you have, the material world, the material universe, that's it. Does that not flow completely with the culture of our day? Materialism. That's all there is. Now, people may talk of God, but the God that they're talking of is a God that is in the material, is restricted to space, matter, and time. That is their God, materialism. Second, as far as epistemology or what you can know, man's reason is fully competent to know the facts of reality. Reason, the conceptual faculty, is the faculty that identifies and integrates the material provided by man's senses. Reason is man's only means of acquiring knowledge. Thus, objectivism rejects mysticism, any acceptance of faith or feeling as a means of knowledge, and it rejects skepticism, the claim that certainty or knowledge is impossible. Understanding what she's saying here is that there is no knowledge which transcends what you can know. There is no knowledge outside of you. You can, through clear thinking, attain all the knowledge necessary. Is that not what our scientifically oriented society goes for? We can, through discovery, we will come to understand the secrets of the universe, and we will unlock these secrets, and it will make us better. We will grow in this. So many people have rejected her philosophy because of the way she states it, because she states it in a very selfish way, which she's very consistent with her philosophy. But the reality is that our culture has embraced her philosophy completely, hook, line, and sinker. Human nature. Man is a rational being. Reason, as man's only means of knowledge, is his basic means of survival. But the exercise of reason depends on each individual's choice. Man is a being of volitional consciousness. That which you call your soul or spirit is your consciousness, and that which you call free will is your mind's freedom to think or not. The only will you have, your only freedom. This is the choice that controls all the choices you make and determines your life and character. Thus, objectivism rejects any form of determinism, the belief that man is victim, in her words, of forces beyond his control, such as God. Finally, ethics. Reason is man's only proper judge of values and his only proper guide to action. Man, every man, is an end in himself, not a means to the ends of others. He must live for his own sake, neither sacrificing himself to others nor sacrificing others to himself. He must work for his rational self-interest with the achievement of his own happiness as the highest moral purpose of his life. Thus, objectivism rejects any form of altruism, the claim that morality consists in living for others or for society. Haven't we even said that to ourselves? If it makes me happy, if it makes you happy, then you should do that. That was the clarion call in my home growing up. If multiple divorces and marriages is what makes you happy, do it. If shacking up makes you happy, do it, because happiness becomes the moral standard by which everyone lives. And that's basically what is being said here. Man is basically good, right? Man has the capacity to reach perfection through rational clarity, and material is all there is, so you better build your stairway to heaven now, or else. Thank you for indulging me through that. Why build a stairway to heaven? They also said, and not be scattered over the face of the earth. They didn't want to be scattered over the face of the earth. Now, what does that mean? What it literally means is they wanted to establish a power base. It wasn't that they wanted themselves not to be scattered. They didn't want their subjects to be scattered. It's the whole idea behind control and totalitarianism. What we have is the very first totalitarian state, saying, let's do this, let's build this city, let's build this tower, make a name for ourselves, and keep control of our people so that we can maintain this power base, because we are, in fact, God, and we are the center, and we want everybody to be controlled this way. Haven't you seen that before? Have you not seen that before? It's very reminiscent of Hitler, Stalin, etc. And what does it always end up in? Because of man's sinfulness, that kind of government system, that kind of controlling system, whether it's in government or boiled down to corporations or even down to families, ends up in repression and even death because of the sinfulness of man. How do you build a stairway to heaven? How do you do it? What did they say? They said, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Well, what's the big deal about that? Technology. That became their call of their achievement. Look at the technology that we have created. We don't have stones. We don't have the stones in this area, which is mostly sand. We don't have the ability, so they came up with an ingenious way of not only making bricks out of water and mortar and the sand that was there, but of baking them to the point where they were themselves stones. And they literally inscribed their names on each and every brick, those who were in control of the building process. They literally, this is of the ziggurats, that is, not of this. We don't know that they did that here. But those that made the ziggurats, they inscribed the names of the leaders in every brick, in every single one. Think of it. What better to describe the achievement of mankind than technology? How about ideas, arts, literature, film, music? What better way to extol your place and make a name for yourself than through these methods, whether it be technology or the arts? How about through wealth? How about through fame? None of these things are intrinsically evil. When I say intrinsically, I mean in and of themselves. There is nothing wrong with technology. There's nothing wrong with ideas, and there's nothing wrong with wealth, and there's nothing wrong with fame. The key goes back to question one, which was, why build a stairway to heaven? Why even try? Why are you doing this? To make a name for myself. If everything that I do, if my vocation, my job, even if my job is one in the church, if it's done to make a name for myself, then I'm building a stairway to heaven. If my ideas, my music, my art, my poetry, my books that I write, whatever I do, is in order to make a name for myself, then it is idolatry. It is a stairway to heaven. If my wealth is to make a name for myself, and to make happiness and joy for myself, then it is a stairway to heaven and ultimately idolatry. And if the fame that I seek is for myself and not for God, it is a stairway to heaven and idolatry. What about not just achievements? What about moral accomplishments? When I was in college, I remember very vividly the dean of students. This is a Christian college. The dean of students, I use the term Christian loosely. The dean of students preached a chapel lesson, which stuck out in my mind. I loved this chapel lesson. It was great. His text was Philippians chapter 3. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. And he started in verse 12. This is a very good lesson in why not to read a Bible verse. Because he preached this entire section totally out of context. But boy, it was great. Listen, not that I have already attained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The dean of students was a coach, and I was an athlete. I liked that. He was coaching us to be like an athlete. Leave all that stuff behind, all the bad things that you've done, all the sin that you've committed, and press on towards being a good person, and press on towards moral purity and a life of godliness, because you can do it. You're strong. Go, go team, go. And I was pumped. I was ready, man. That was great. And I actually re-preached that two or three times the same way and was very proud of myself for such. You know, it was a great sermon, but the problem was it's completely out of context. Completely. What do we got to do? Let's go back a little bit. Chapter 3, beginning of it. What's Paul talking about here? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. First key. He's not talking about rejoicing in your abilities. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Why do you need a safeguard? Well, the tendency is for us to build stairways to heaven. The tendency is for us to fall under the influence of those who are building stairways to heaven. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Who are they? The Judaizers. Who are the Judaizers? They're Jewish Christians. And I use the term Christian loosely again. They're Jewish Christians who are going around following Paul from place to place to place, telling them the way that you are justified in God's sight is through your obedience to the law of Moses. Paul taught when he went there that justification is by grace through faith alone, that we trust in the works of Christ and we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. There's nothing that we can do to gain righteousness of our own. But the Judaizers were going and saying, don't listen to Paul. He's wrong. If you want to be a good Christian, you've got to follow these rules: circumcision, Sabbath keeping, holiday keeping, all these various things that were aspects of the Jewish law. They must be kept in order for you to be justified. And Paul calls them dogs, men who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the what? The flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. And he's going to start a list here of all the things that he could put on his accomplishment platter and build his stairway to heaven. And in fact, he had tried and realized on the road to Damascus that he had done it the wrong way. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he taught the language, knew it well enough to be a doctor in the language. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. What the Jews had done, what the Pharisees had done, was create out of God's holy law, a keepable law, which was much less holy than God was. They created a keepable law. Sometimes we do that with our kids, don't we? We give them a keepable law. You do this and you're good. And they do those things and we call them good. And do you think those kids ever have a need for the gospel? No, because they're good. They've done all the things. They've gone to church. They don't smoke. They don't drink. They don't do any of the bad things, and they do all the good things. It's a keepable law. And Paul was seeing that as well. The Pharisees had created a keepable law. And by the keeping of the law, through very meticulous lives they lived, they considered themselves to be righteous. And Paul was saying, as to this kind of righteousness, legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. I was good. But what does he say later? Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Now, rubbish is not exactly what the word means in Greek. I'll let you figure that one out on your own. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, which we're going to talk about next week, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, not that I've already attained all this, but I press on. So what is Paul putting behind him here in verses 12 and following? His achievements. The things that beset him are the things which in the world say, this is your good stuff. This is the stuff you pile on one on top of the other as you reach up to God. And Paul's saying, no, that's behind me. No longer. And his constant struggle was not with his failures, but with his successes, which were ultimately failures. The constant struggle for Paul was with his good deeds, with his desire to be famous and liked and admired because of how good he was. Man, it reminds me of myself very much and is very, very convicting, I think, of myself as well as our society. There's one other thing I think is can be listed on the list of accomplishments and something a lot of us need to really look at, myself very much so included, and that is theological purity. I take a lot of pride in that sometimes because I've done a lot of study and I think God has brought me through a lot. And unfortunately, that pride comes out in arrogance. And I have to be very careful because theological purity is demanded by God. But when it becomes pride, when it becomes an end in itself, it becomes a stairway to heaven. And it can very easily become the very thing that was represented by the Tower of Babel in my life and in our church's life as well. We need to remember that it is God who gives the increase, not our theological purity. Moving on. If we can't build a stairway to heaven, how do we get to heaven? We can't build stairways to heaven, but God has given a stairway from heaven. In Genesis 28:10 and following, what was it that Jacob saw in his dream? A stairway from heaven upon which angels ascended and descended. And listen, this is very interesting what he calls this as we read it. Genesis chapter 28. This is verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring, not by you, but through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, or Bethel. That's what the word means, house of God. And look what he says. This is the gate of heaven. Where did we hear that before? Babel means gate to heaven. This is the gate to heaven. Not the tower, but the stairway from heaven. Not the stairway to heaven, but the stairway from heaven. If you look in John chapter 1, we see what that stairway truly is. Starting in verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on, not on top of, but via the Son of Man. Who is the stairway from heaven? It is Jesus. It is Christ. Jesus is God's stairway from heaven. We don't build a stairway on our accomplishments. Jesus builds a stairway from heaven by His accomplishments. He had no sin. He was righteous. His righteousness becomes my righteousness through faith alone. We don't build a stairway to heaven to invade God's realm as these builders tried to do. Rather, Jesus invades our realm, our hearts, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. God is not mocked by our feeble efforts to build a stairway to heaven. The people in Genesis 11 were scattered and confounded in their language. But what we find, a reversal of that, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the effects of Babel were reversed. Pentecost was the beginning of the end. The effects were changed. What did those people experience? They experienced multiple languages in one. All these people from all over, the scattered Jewish people from all over, the diaspora, were there only knowing their own language, and they heard the gospel preached in their own tongue, which means they were all hearing the same thing. That's the beginning of the end. The end of the end will be the second coming. And Philippians 2, chapter 6 through 11, says it very clearly. Who, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Here we have the Shem, the name. You hear it again. Who is going to make a name for themselves? It's Jesus Christ. He has the name above every name. And at that name of Jesus, what's going to happen at the end of time? Every knee will bow. And what? In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the builders of the tower. No, to the glory of God the Father. The reversal of Babel. Stairway to heaven? No. Stairway from heaven. And praise the Lord for His stairway from heaven. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank You. Thank You for Your love for us. Father, that You came to us via that stairway, via that ladder, that access way. You came to us in the person of Jesus. And You took away our sins on the cross. And that You have made us righteous by Christ's righteousness. We give You praise and honor and glory, God. I pray that You will defeat our efforts to build a stairway to heaven with our accomplishments. Defeat it every day, Father, by the power of Your Spirit within us. And build in us humility and a life that shows Jesus Christ, that reflects Him and His power, and seeks to give You the name which is the name above all names, and gives You the glory and honor and fame, O God. Will You be blessed by our lives? Will You be lifted up and glorified by the way we live our lives this week and forever? In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.